Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Today's your lucky day. I have an emergency engagement that I'm going to have to go to, so I won't be up here blathering on with the usual length of time. Yeah, that's what I thought. See, told you. An honest person. I like it. The title of my sermon, I kind of gave Keith a bum steer. It was supposed to be Facts of, in brackets, death and then just life, not and life, but anyway, a grammatical error on my part in the email. This morning, I would like to talk to you about the gospel. And the gospel is as wide as east and west. It's higher than heaven. It is so comprehensive, so encompassing, that it will be, as we are told by the Spirit of Inspiration, our study for eternity. It's huge. It boggles the mind, the depths that it can go to, and it becomes more and more beautiful, and that's wonderful. And yet, sometimes I think we can get a little too involved in the depths of it, and we can forget the simplicity of the gospel. What does the word gospel mean, by the way?
Good news.
Good news. Good news. Have you ever had anybody come up and say, you want the good news or the bad news first, right? Which one do you want? Have you ever had anybody? Which one do you usually choose, by the way? I always choose the bad news first. Now, why is that? Because you don't want to be left in a shuddering heap of despair on the floor. Right? So that's what we're going to do this morning. I would like to take, the gospel is very complex, but it's also very simple. It's very simple. Sometimes we make it more complex than it needs to be. But it involves the bad news and the good news. And I'd like to take a look at that again, just to refresh our memories. Because sometimes we can become bogged down, like I said. Christians that have been walking with Christ for a long time start to get a little arrogant. And we start thinking that, hey, you know, been doing this a long time, we got things covered up, and we change our membership to the Laodicean Fellowship Church there. Right? It's a distinguishing characteristic actually of our generation. Is the warning to the last church, and I believe that this is the last church. I appreciate your music there, Billy. He's coming soon, I believe he is. What is the problem with the last church? The last church has forgotten the bad news. They've forgotten the bad news, and so they don't appreciate the good news. So, in the few minutes that I have, I'm going to run through the bad news, and I'm going to run through the good news. All right? Just to give us a 101 primer, as it were, to refresh our memories and to remind us the pit that we've been dug out of and the quarry from which we've been hewn. Right? Sometimes we forget that. God blesses us like he did Israel, and we start thinking we're pretty good stuff, you know? We're God's chosen people. You know, and forget where he chose us from, what he was choosing from when he chose us. All right, well, let's take a look at it. It starts with some pretty bad news. Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah. If you ever start feeling a little too big for your britches and you want to come down, here's a good one for you. Isaiah chapter 1, your spiritual britches, that is, okay? All right. Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 4 and 5. This is very sobering. Why must you continue to invite punishment? This is God speaking to his people. This is his people, by the way. Who are we? We're God's people. Why must you continue to invite punishment? Your head is sick. Your head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. From the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, you are covered with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Ow. Without any ointment or bandages. That's another way, that's an Old Testament way of saying you're a mess. You're an absolute mess. Now, who's an absolute mess here? Didn't you hear echoes of Revelation here? You say, I'm rich, I'm increased with good, I don't need any goods, I don't need anything, and you know that you don't know that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. You know, you're strutting down the street in the emperor's new suit of clothes. You know, it's poverty stricken. You don't even know it. Bad news. This is bad news. But that's what it is. And he goes on and describes Israel's cities. Everything about them is a mess. And you might think, well, you know, hey, that's a grim condition, but I think we can bandage it up. What we need to do is we need to find some Band-Aids, right? Because it says, you know, how many ointments or Band-Aids. So we need some ointment. We'll get ourselves some Band-Aids, and we'll fix this up, right? That's kind of, you know, I know that we don't necessarily say that overtly, but sometimes in the attitudes that I've had and that I've seen in my brothers and sisters, that kind of seems to be the idea, is that we're a fixer-upper project, right? We got some problems, but we can get fixed up. We can fix it up. Just give us a little bit of ointment and some bandages, and we'll fix it right up. But it gets worse. So you're going to turn to your Bible in Romans, first chapter of Romans. Paul had a very eloquent way of bringing us back down to earth. Romans 1. Let's start in verse 8. Well, 18, actually. This is going to talk about some pretty rotten people. Okay? Pretty rotten people. It says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively, and God has put this knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God." And it goes on to talk about how they started to worship nature. And we live in a society where there is no God. Had you noticed? God is just a figment of your imagination. We all evolved. You know, all of the atoms that are spinning around their nucleus. I mean, it's ridiculous, but that's the new religion of our age. There is no God, and these, you know, some pretty terrible people. It goes on to say that when God abandoned them, they started to do shameful things with men with men and women with women. Oh, that's terrible! And all the saints click 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 their tongues, right? And it is terrible. They're trying to make light of the fact isn't terrible. Then it says in verse 28, then they refused to acknowledge God. And when they refused to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deceptive, malicious behavior, and, he classes this one in there, gossip. That might strike a little close to home. But anyway, they are disobedient to their parents, they refuse to understand, they break their promises, they are heartless and unforgiving. They are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, and that they go right on ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them. I work at the prison a lot. I am privileged to count many of those men as my brothers. And you look at that prison and you almost think, people will think, well, yeah, there's that's a whole crew of them right up there. The whole crew up there in that penitentiary, and they're right. They're right. And then Paul hits us right between the eyes. Yeah, roundhouse right between the eyes here. He says, "You may be saying what terrible people you've been talking about, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse." Ooh. Ow. Ow. Now, how many of you would classify yourself in what I just read there? I mean, you don't have to put your hands up. Please don't. All right, I'm not trying. This is just to stimulate your thought in your inner heart. You think about it. How many do I wake up in the morning and say, "Wow, you know, Lord, please forgive me because I am, Lord, I need you because I am all of this." Doesn't happen a lot. I have this sovereign idea. But there's Paul. He's saying, listen, he goes over. He gets, just to reinforce it. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 9 here, or 10. It says, "No one is good." How many are good then? Sitting in this church, how many are good? No one is good. Not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is spiritual and seeking God. No, they've all turned away from God. They have all gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. You know, so some of those guys up at the prison are pretty aware of their condition. A lot of people that are guilty of some of the grosser sins in society are aware that they have a problem. And yet, I'm afraid that some of God's people aren't so aware that they are the very same way. That their nature is identical to the people that Paul is describing here. We forget where God found us, don't we? We do. And sometimes we can kind of start thinking that we're pretty good. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican. I fast, I pay my tithe, I go to church on the right day, etc., etc., etc. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't carouse, all these things that we look down on, you know. And I'm not saying we as individuals here, because I love you guys and I know that Jesus Christ has made a difference in your lives. But by nature, let me qualify it, we look down on those people and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like they are. I'm not too bad at all. Right? Isn't that what we do? And yet we don't realize that we are the very same way. That's the bad news. And so we think, well, in our human nature, we have a tendency to think when the glaring truth is finally brought to our consciousness, what do we do to fix it? What do we generally do?
We cover it up,
yeah. We remember Isaiah where it says there's no ointment or bandages, and so we thought, well, I'm going to bandage it up. You know what you did when you were a leper? What did they do to lepers? Things would start falling off. So what did they do? They bandage them up like mummies, right? Now, did that fix the leprosy or did it just cover it up? It just covered it up. It didn't heal it, did it? It did not. Leprosy was a death sentence. And I have news for you. Sin was a death sentence. And every single one of us is infected. Every single one of, one of us in our innermost heart is infected. And one of the two things we must realize when it comes to the gospel, to the good news, is the bad news. And that the bad news doesn't apply to my neighbor or to that guy on the church board who's not very nice or maybe to my spouse. It applies to me personally. As Paul says, I know in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How many good things? No good thing, but I've been working on that one thing. I almost got it fixed. What does the Bible declare our righteousness to be like? Like filthy rags, and not the kind of rags that we use in the shop to clean up the oil you spilled on the floor. Not that kind of rags. What kind of rags does the Bible say they are? What kind of rags are we talking about? Okay, well, we won't need to mention it. But the ladies are familiar with, or were familiar with that type of thing. There's another translation of that, and it has soiled rags. Now, whatever it's soiled is on it, it's soiled. Something maybe the men can relate to a little bit better. That's what our righteousness is. So that one thing you've been bandaging up, trying to, maybe you put a bow on it even. Inside, it's messed up. Inside, there's death and decay, and the decay is spreading and getting worse and getting deeper and deeper and deeper. The rot has set in to everyone, not just those people, not just someone that you might consider to be a little bit dirty, a little bit low maybe, right? No, it says it is happened in my heart, and that's a fundamental irreplaceable understanding that you need if Christ is ever going to save you. It's absolutely essential. It's not comfortable. It's not flattering to us, but it is true. And God gives us the bad news out of mercy. As much as he gives us the good news out of mercy. Because unless we understand what we are, in our nature, we cannot find a real solution to the problem. We can't appreciate it even if we did stumble across the good news. Can we? You know, let's say you're walking through the forest and you see sitting on the ground beside the foot of a pine tree, you see this lump. Kind of, it looks like a tumor, you know, big misshapen lump, about yay big. And it's all scaly and brown and black. You know, it looks like some animal had, you know, had answered the call of nature. You might walk right by it, not realizing it's a truffle. Now, anybody who knows anything about truffles knows that a truffle that size you can set up your carriage on. They are expensive. They're incredibly valuable. But if you don't recognize what you're looking at, you won't even stop. So in mercy, God gives us the bad news. He shows us our need. He shows us that we, our lives may not be as low as someone we might look down on and that maybe lives in the gutter. But the only reason they're not there is because of circumstance. You might have been born into a good home with affluent parents, and you've been given good opportunities. But at our core, what does the Bible say we are? It's bad news. It's bad news. But now that's enough of the bad news. Because there's good news. There's wonderful good news. If you read the bad news, it really essentially, I think it's very fair to say that our natures are by definition sin. Period. Not sinful, but sin. Is that a fair thing to say? I think so. And it says that no man is going to see God without what? Without righteousness. So where are you going to get the righteousness? Hey? What's the automatic answer of the sinful nature, by the way? Grab some bandages and ointment. Let's fix this up. Right? Little paint, little putty. We got this. It'll look good. Yeah, what does it smell like? Yeah, it's still there, right? So where do we get righteousness? This requirement that you and I have. What is required for us to have righteousness? Now, what is righteousness? I guess that would be a good place to start. What is righteousness? All right, what's the character? How do we know what the character of Christ is? That's a good answer, by the way. But where do we have a nice, abbreviated, easy to understand for us simpletons delineation of the character of Christ? The cross. Yeah, that's good. That's good. It is a good demonstration of that character. But where do we have it written down in a nice, easy, Cole's Notes kind of form? At Sinai. At Mount Sinai, we get a nice packaged 10-point, PowerPoint presentation of what righteousness looks like. And we always look at the law, some of us, I should say, always look at the law as an antagonistic thing. But how would you like to live if, let's say, you had a neighbor who kept every single one of them perfectly? Would you like to have a neighbor like that? Who did unto you as he'd want you to, you know? So if he decided that lime green swing set would be great, right, on the corner, right by your front, you know, your magnolias or something, he would think, well, hey, man, maybe I shouldn't put that eyesore right next to her magnolias. You know, these kind of things, right? And they're simple, and they're kind of childish illustrations, but they get the point across, right? Righteousness is defined by those 10 brief but comprehensive statements. And Christ even, you know, he knows we're simple people, so he even went down a little bit lower. He said, love God with all your heart and love everyone else just as much as you love yourself. What kind of world would we have if that happened? It'd be heaven. It wouldn't be this world. You wouldn't recognize it. But I hate to keep hearkening back to the bad news. There's bad news, okay? We don't have that by nature. By nature, we have all those horrid things I just talked about. Where do we get righteousness? Is righteousness a Band-Aid? Maybe righteousness is just a Band-Aid. You know, so go to God and we'll get ourselves some field dressings of righteousness, and we'll slap them here and slap them there wherever we have an outbreak, right? Is that how it works? Because some people do that. They try to manufacture righteousness in their lives with their sinful nature. How do you think that's going to work out? How do you think? So, you know, people, and the occult is big on this. They try to, you know, in their warfare against Christ's followers, they say something to this effect. And I'm not quoting exactly. This is a bit of Troy, but this is the gist of it. They say, listen, we need to get Christians to try to be like Christ instead of trusting in Christ. It's a subtle difference. But if the devil and can spread a ideology and a philosophy in the Christian church that you need to try to be like Jesus, and it sounds good, instead of believe in Jesus, what you're going to get is you're going to get a whole bunch of people whose mouths are like the stench of an open grave, who don't know the way of peace is, that the poison of deadly snakes are on their lips, running around, trying in their sinful nature to act righteous, trying to wrap up bandages across the leprosy of sin and pretend that it's all right. And it doesn't work. There's something that must be done. There's an interesting in Jeremiah 23:6. It says, speaking of the last bit of time, it says, "This is the name by which he," speaking of Christ, "shall be called." Because we need a righteousness that is not just make believe, that isn't put on. Isn't just something that, a Band-Aid kind of solution. It says, this is the name by which he, Christ, the Savior, shall be called. The Lord, our righteousness. We need righteousness. We can't get it from ourselves because everything we do is tainted with sin. And righteousness is righteousness, or it isn't at all. But the name that Christ is given in this prophecy is the Lord, our righteousness. Let's make it even closer to home. The Lord, my righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the Lord, my good deeds? Well, yes, but no. Okay, if you think about it, what does it mean? The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. The Lord, your righteousness. What does that mean? There's another, it said again, it said Jerusalem's name. This is more inclusive. The first one was fairly pointed. This is a bit of a dragnet. Jerusalem's, it catches everyone that names the name of Christ that are really God's. It says Jerusalem's name will be called the Lord our righteousness. Ooh. So now we're being called by his name. Yes? Isn't that what it's saying? We are being called by the name of Christ. Now, do you usually call, do I go around and say, hey, Troy, how you doing? How's the HVAC business doing down there? Like, my name's not Troy, my name's Dennis. What are you talking about, you crazy person? You've been too much lacquer thinner lately. Something, you know? No, we don't go around calling other people by other people's names, do we? So this doesn't make any sense, and it's not supposed to make sense because it's supposed to make you think. And you think about the scripture, Galatians 2, 19 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. What does crucifixion do? It puts you to death. It destroys. And it's a long process. If you want to take the analogy there, I don't have time to go off on my usual rabbit chasing. But think about that a little bit. It's a long process. But crucifixion ends in death. I am crucified with Christ. And yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And as we go back, his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem's name will be called. So who in the world is living here? Who is it that is in me living? The Lord, my righteousness. They shall all be called by my name. Ooh. That's not just saying, yeah, this is Jesus, It's Christ in me is why I'm called by his name. Because Christ dwells in the heart. And that is the good news. Is that I don't have any righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. But there is a righteousness. There's a balm in Gilead that isn't of human devising. There is a covering. But it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we will put on Christ, if he lives in us, if he imparts to us his righteousness, there is a change, a fundamental salvation of the human heart. And things are not the way they were before. It is a change that comes from outside and above us. It is a change that we need. To go back to Revelation, it says, you think you're rich. You think you've got lots of goods. You think you don't need anything, but you don't know that you're poor. Destitute. You're miserable. Didn't we just read about that? Some pretty miserable people, right? You're blind. You can't see the condition you're in, and you're naked. But I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you can be rich, and white raiment so that the shame of your nakedness, that nakedness, that's the reality of what we really are without Christ, that your shame of your nakedness doesn't show. You know, and it's tied in with the prodigal son, where he comes home reeking of pigs clothed in rags. And the father throws his robe around him, covers him up. And Christ wants to live in our hearts. He wants to do the works of righteousness in us. He doesn't want us to try and do them, and then when we don't do them, we feel rotten. And we come back, please give me another chance. If he gives me another chance, I don't know about you. If he gives Troy another chance, Troy's just going to do it again. It's just a matter of how long does it take before Troy stumbles and falls out and is exposed for the fake that he is. But if God lives in the heart, if God puts his heart in you and me, if he clothes us with his righteousness, there will be a fundamental and profound change. And that is the good news. How do we go about achieving this? I know this sounds a little up in the air, a little bit like perfume. It smells good, but you can't kind of figure out, you know. How is it that we do this? I am running out of time. But we're going to go there. The prisoners will have to wait. Another song service, so I can cheat. So how do we come in contact with God's righteousness on a fundamental level, on a practical, everyday kind of level?
Well, we need to read our Bibles and pray every day, and we'll grow.
No, that's not, no. I mean, it's good to read your Bible. It's good to pray every day. But it says in the Bible that we grow only as we receive our nourishment from God, right? From Jesus, okay? I want to take a really quick, and we're not even going to read it. I was going to read it, but I'm just going to tell it to you because I ran out of time. It's a story in Mark 5:21. Jesus comes across the sea. He gets out of the boat. He just healed, you know, just calmed the storm after feeding all the people, I believe. He gets out of the boat, and Jairus, a Pharisee, comes up to him. And he says, I got a problem. My daughter's sick. Ooh, we've been talking about sickness, haven't we? So watch these threads crossing here. He says, my daughter's sick. Please come and lay your hands on her, and she'll be healed. And so Jesus goes off with him. This Pharisee is a hater of him. He hates him. Anybody here, when we just read, we don't look like we love God too much by nature, do we? In fact, we hate him. All right? But here's this enemy of Christ, Jairus, comes. He's got a real need. He actually realizes he's got a need. He says, my little girl's going to die if he don't come. And it's a beautiful thing about God. He sometimes will bring bad things on us so that he can bring us something much better in the end as a result. But he starts going off with Jairus, and he stops. Boom. And everybody's pressing around him, and Jesus said, who touched me? You remember this story, right? And Peter is like, a little too much sun. Maybe you're up too late. Maybe you're a little tired because everybody's touching you. What are you trying to do here? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. Who touched me? Because I perceived virtue. And I love that translation of the Greek. The virtue has gone out from me. Ooh. Could you and I use a little virtue? Yeah? You guys know who it was. It was the little lady whose life had been ebbing away as she bled to death slowly for years. Who'd gone everywhere else for help, couldn't find any way to stop the hemorrhaging. And she said, you know what? If I can just touch Jesus, he can do something. He can make it okay. And she did. And she was healed. Virtue went out from him and healed her. This hemorrhaging stop. How many of you sometimes feel that sin is kind of like a hemorrhage? Just bleeding to death slowly, painfully. Every time you turn around, it seems to be there, you know, ripping and tearing at you. Virtue can come from Christ. He can apply his righteousness to your heart, and he can change it, and he can stop the hemorrhaging in a real significant way, like he did with the leper when he touched him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. And he put his hand on that rotting, decaying man, and instantly virtue went out of him, and he was healed. You think, well, yeah, but maybe I'm too far gone, because we hear this a lot in ministry. I know pastor's not here, but I'm sure he can attest to it. But those of you who are involved in it, Lauren, you probably hear it too, is people say, well, I've done too many bad things. I'm too far gone. Now, the second half of the story is for them then, because Jesus carries on. And as he's approaching Jairus' home, they come and say, she's dead. She's gone. Jesus doesn't even listen to him. He carries right on. You know, he walks in there and he takes her by the hand and he says, little one, get up. And life goes into that lifeless young lady. And she sits up. There's nobody too far gone. Nobody. And you read this list. Who Paul just said, you're just like them. There's no creation denying, evolution believing, homosexual, murdering, lying, no good, dirty, rotten, low down, God hating individual in this world that Christ can't give life to, including me, including you. God is able to send virtue from him to me. What do you think he's doing in heaven? He's not just sitting there listening to the angels sing. He's gone there to give gifts to you and to me. The gift of his righteousness. In a real, substantial, life-changing, heart-healing way. He's gone there to put me to death and give me new life in him. The question is, will we enter in? Will we enter in? And it doesn't take much. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You don't have to jump through hoops and figure out theological arguments and things like that. The gospel is incredibly complex, but it's incredibly simple. All you have to know is your need, which God makes you aware of, without which you couldn't become aware of. And you need to receive the gift that God has provided in his Son. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We can be crucified with Christ and yet live. And not live in our own strength, but have him live in us. His name can become our name. You remember one of the things that John was told would happen to those who overcame is that they would be given a new name. I'm not sure if it's the last name or first name, but in there somewhere is the name of God. He has adopted us into his family. And I just thought it would be good if we revisit the simplicity of the gospel. And if we could tell our neighbors and our friends the simplicity of the gospel. And I pray that it becomes a living reality, daily reality in each one of our hearts. God bless you.